1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Matthew 6:25, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you drink, or about what your body, what you will wear." And verse 34 says, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's troubles is enough for today." Or 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." Or Isaiah 41:10, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." Or John 14:1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Psalm 94:19, "When anxiety was great in me, your consolation brought me joy." Or Jeremiah 17:7-8 says, "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the streams. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." Or Deuteronomy 31:8, "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." Or Philippians 4:6-7, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and the minds in Christ Jesus." There's something to be said when this is just a small sampling of what the Bible has to say about worry or anxiety or fear or even depression. But first, will you go to God with me in prayer? Will you pray with me? Oh, gracious God, thank you for this day that you have made. Lord, take the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts. Measure them and find them acceptable in thy sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we're talking about something heavy today, something that yet needs to be almost an everyday topic, not an under-the-table type of thing, something that needs to almost be in our vocabulary of how we respond, how we care, or how we even handle it ourselves. But we need to hear it, and we need to hear it often. But according to the World Health Organization, more than 300 million people worldwide suffer from depression or anxiety. Anxiety disorders are actually the most common mental illness in the U.S., affecting 40 million adults in the United States over 18 years of age. That's 18% of our population. Or depression is the leading cause of disability in the U.S. between the ages of 15 and 44. It affects more than 16 million people each year. So it's basically saying that one out of every six people is affected by depression or anxiety. And so it means that in this room, that we have all either had to deal with it, care for loved ones, or just listen to someone who maybe is suffering from this. It means that it's a big topic in our world today, and how we respond and how we care is really important. Now, these two mental illnesses, depression and anxiety, they're very much intertwined. Anxiety and depression have overlapping symptoms that make it difficult to distinguish one from the other. This blurred line between both conditions baffle even the best mental health experts. You know, and each person needs an individualized approach. You know, depression and anxiety are actually placed beside one another on the Diagnostic and Standard Manual of Mental Disorders because of their similarities. And yet they're categorically different. You know, one is on the emotions associated with the condition. Depression is characterized by low and down emotions such as despair, loneliness, hopelessness. Anxiety, on the other hand, deals with hyper emotions such as panic and extreme fear. For people with anxiety disorders, there is an unexplained and severe fear of what is a threat, despite its non-existence. But both conditions interfere with day-to-day life, and sometimes it can even be life-threatening if not treated immediately. And the thing is that mental illness can develop from a complex set of risk factors, including genetics or brain chemistry, personality or life events. And we might not fully understand it, but as a voice in our society today, we, the church, we have the right to remove the stigma of mental illness. And I don't know about you, but I think I probably heard or spoke or even thought about people who are depressed just need to try harder. Maybe they need to pull up their bootstraps. Maybe they just need to keep it to themselves and realize that we all have our own problems. Maybe there's people out there who think that it's just because of diet and exercise they can do something. And it might help, but it's not the only thing. Mental illness is not something that we can always control. And there are people who have suffered greatly, not sure of who to trust, who to talk to, or even how to ask for help. Mental illness is a tough topic today because it can lead to thoughts of harming oneself or taking their life. And think about those who you might know. Maybe someone who has been near you who has lost their life. And I just think about last year of Anthony Bourdain and Kate Spade. I mean, the news of these deaths is a cruel reminder of the realities of depression and anxiety. And we as a society think that we know what's going on, that these people don't have any pain, they don't have any need. But that's not true. Everyone has a story. Everyone has a struggle that will break your heart. And if you're paying attention, really paying attention, most people have a story that will bring you to your knees. And you would think that the universal nature of struggle would make it easier for all of us to ask for help. But in a culture of scarcity and perfectionism, there can still be so much shame around reaching out, especially if we're not raised to understand the nature of human need. One thing that I've focused on lately is what I model. Because my son Jake might see me trying to do everything perfectly, from folding my clothes, making sure my bed's made, to making sure I work out and eat right, he can model what I'm doing. But if he never sees me reaching out for help, will he ever see the value in it? And the thing is that it doesn't just stop there. Because we can send strong messages, both positive and negative, to our children, to our friends, to our employees. Because sometimes we think it, that when they ask for help and in return, we sometimes treat them differently, as if they're now less reliable, productive, or competent. And when we respond to tragedies such as Anthony Bourdain or Kate Spade, or the ones that you know about, sometimes we come with comments that aren't great. They aren't comments, they're criticisms about how they handled their life. But the thing is that most of us don't know. Most of us don't know how they manage their struggle, their meds, their work, their family, or whatever their focus. Somehow we create a culture where it feels like help-seeking just opens up more pain and judgment. And I think we do this because we want to believe that if you do everything you're supposed to do, this will never happen. But unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. Kind of just like cancer. It just comes. And many of us are willing to extend that helping hand, but we're very reluctant to reach out for help when we need it ourselves. It's just as if we've divided our world into those who offer help and those who need help. And the truth is that we're both. You know, when seeking help, we don't talk about it. I mean, people find it hard that I, a pastor, a mom, a wife, a daughter, a friend, I've gone to a therapist. I sought out help because I was facing a really hard transition in life between going back to school, being newlywed, and facing difficult situations at work that were not helpful, made for a period of my time where I didn't have much energy for things. The things that I enjoyed, such as running and golf, I just stopped doing. You know, and that first time that I sat there with my therapist was hard. You know, I didn't quite know how to even name my emotions. I didn't know how to actually express what it is. It felt overwhelming. But the thing is that because I was able to find the right person, because I was able to take time to spend with God, to take time to actually know that I could trust other people around me and tell them what was going on in my life, I understood new ways of how to handle it, how to cope. You know, I think therapy can be beneficial with the right person. But the truth is, I might have never told you this because our culture has a way of silencing mental health issues. And it must change in order for us to be vulnerable, to seek help and compassion, but also to be available, to be grace-filled for those around us who face anxiety, who face depression every day. You know, famous author and scholar Brené Brown identifies vulnerability as uncertainty, risk, and emotional exposure. And she continues with a thought, with that definition of vulnerability in mind, let's think about love. Waking up every day and loving someone who may or may not love us back, whose safety we cannot ensure, who may stay in our lives or may leave without a moment's notice, who may be loyal to the day they die or betray us tomorrow, that's vulnerability. Learning how to be vulnerable can be a key difference in getting adequate help one needs in overcoming anxiety or depression. You know, the problem with anxiety is that most of the time it can be well hidden. This is because all of us, especially 15 to 25-year-olds, are scared to be vulnerable. And who can really blame them? Adolescents are watching what is happening around them through a lens, literally. The world of technology has created expectations and fantasy realities that those watching can't seem to compare to. In addition to the perfectly Photoshopped moments plastered virtually on every billboard, advertisement, social media profile are the flawless stories people tell. This creates isolation. And for those paying attention who think, based on comparison, that their life isn't good because they don't have those picture-perfect moments or stories to tell. They see hard work, underprivilege, and underappreciation in their own circumstances, and they begin to self-doubt. And they pity their own abilities on becoming the perfect version of themselves. The state of vulnerability and insecurity is something we face every day. Maybe pressure arises from academics or financial, home, or social settings. Whatever the source, the main conclusion here is that the more the stress builds, the more anxiety has the potential to rise. However, the nature of anxiety differs from person to person. One might lash out at home, while others might resort to self-harm. We don't get to decide ourselves or the people around us who has depression or anxiety. What we do get to decide is how we react with those emotions on a social and individual need. There's no one method fits all on how anxiety or depression is displayed or even dealt with. This public health concern should be not an under-the-table topic, but one where we can help teach and grow. And there are fortunately trained counselors and therapists, as well as educational programs that can help individuals and families. And one of my favorite stories from the Bible is when the lawyer asked Jesus, "What can I do to get into heaven?" And Christ answers, "To love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself." We actually hear a few answers in this, not just two, but three. And it's that last part that gets me every time, as yourself. Loving yourself is self-care. And maybe you practice it, maybe you at least heard about it, maybe you don't even know where to start. And with mental health, I believe that self-care is really a key component. It's almost like an accountability partner. And I've come to realize that self-care isn't some brilliant epiphany or a single life improving hack. Rather, it's a bunch of small choices that I make for a healthier lifestyle. There are some things that I do and some that I found online and that I would like to share some of them with you. And maybe you have a list of your own, and so I encourage you to share those with others, with me, because it's how we cope with everyday life. The first one is listening to your body. Mental illness isn't just mental, it's physical. Paying attention to how our bodies respond can help clue us in to what's happening with our minds. Working out is key for me, and I know for many others. If I haven't worked out in a while, I can start to feel down. I can feel blue. And when I check in with myself, I ask, when's the last time you worked out? Endorphins are a powerful thing that can help with depression. Or maybe, my pages are out of order. Maybe it's diet. right? We said it's not all mental, it's physical. And what we're putting into our bodies can make a difference. Sugar, alcohol, processed foods are something that we don't need all the time. Our bodies aren't really made to handle it. And for some people, a food change can help with combating mental illness. And then prayer. I know you guys have heard me say it multiple times. I believe prayer is a huge part. The Bible says, do not be afraid over and over again. Trusting God is hard. As humans, we have doubts and fears coming at us all day, every day, in all different circumstances. But we remind ourselves by taking time with God that God is there to help us find joy and strength and peace that surpasses all understanding. One of my favorite people to read is Thomas Merton. He was a monk and a writer, a theologian, a mystic, a poet, a scholar, and a social activist. And he writes this prayer that I want you to really think about. I want you to all close your eyes as I say these words. Will you pray with me? My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself, and the fact that I think that I am following your will does not mean that I actually am doing so. But I believe the desire to please you, in fact, does please you. And I hope I have the desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may not know nothing about it. Therefore, will I trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Amen. Or maybe it's how you're talking to yourself. You know, sometimes we look into the mirror, or maybe we do something and we play a negative track in our head over and over again. You know, for years, I didn't even realize how much guilt and shame that I was actually putting on myself because of this. I would have inner monologue going on that I wasn't good enough, I should try harder, that I'm not lovable. And it didn't really matter how much I had done or how much I knew that I was loved. The first step in changing was actually how I was talking to myself. I had to become aware of when I was actually putting myself down. And so I had to keep a tally of how many times I would do it in one day. Because I would start saying, Bailey, you're doing it again. You're ruminating. Step away from that negative message. Change the channel. Find something else. Tell yourself something affirmative, positive. So I made an effort to replace those negative messages with affirming statements. I tell myself that I did a good job, that I am a good friend, and mostly the fact that I am loved exactly for who I am by God. And one of the last ones is actually the one that I'm probably most excited about, like actually trying, is engaging my senses. We get trapped in our thoughts and our feelings, and using our senses can actually help shift our focus. Each of our five senses is important and actually engages different parts of your brain. You know, one person wrote it like this. I look outside. I really look at the beauty of the trees and the sky. I listen to music, which can soothe or energize me depending on what I need to hear. I try new recipes so I can experience different flavors and engage my sense of taste. I use touch to calm down by petting my dog. I wash the dishes and I focus on how the water or the soap feels on my hands. I use essential oils to cope with anxiety, and I carry a bottle of lavender oil in my purse. And if I begin to feel afraid or unsettled, I pull it out and breathe in the aroma 10 times. These are just some of the ways to do self-care. Maybe you have another one, but I really do encourage you to share it with somebody else. And don't be afraid to talk about how you handle self-care. It's one of the questions they ask us in the ordination process, is how are you caring for yourself? And I know that this topic isn't easy. I know that this topic is something that somehow we still put shame to it. But I don't want people to do that. You are all fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of Christ. Hear it again. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm not a mental health counselor, but I do spiritual counseling. And so when someone comes and talks to me about their mental health, I try to offer the following. Be gentle with yourself. All of us are struggling, and we're doing the best we can. Be patient. You know, we are complex organisms. Even on our best days, we don't always respond in the most positive way. Be grateful. Cultivating that practice of gratitude, something as simple as finding three things each day to say I'm thankful for. I mean, we just talked about it a few weeks ago, of how grateful or gratitude can actually shift your focus. Or be vulnerable. We form our deepest connections with others, not around accomplishments or successes, but around experiences of suffering. We bond when we share stories of those experiences with one another. We can find connection with people who have gone through something, through struggle, when we see that they're not perfect. And the thing is, we all need connection. And then be kind. When we notice someone else, even for a moment, in a shared glance or holding open the door, we are lifted out of our own loneliness and a bit closer to community. We can find our sense of belonging. Mental illness is something that we can be more attentive, aware of people's stories, listening and knowing that each person has a unique understanding with mental health. We can have compassion in our hearts and offer grace because Christ offers it to each one of us. We can love each other and be vulnerable and listen. We can have hope because we have a God who's so willing to come in a human form as a tiny baby to come live and dwell, walk with us, who died on the cross for us and then rose again. We have a God that loves us so much that he takes on the sins of the world so that we might know what hope everlasting feels like. I mean, how awesome is that, to have a God that loves us so much? God offers us a grace that goes before us, and we can remember that together we can change how we face mental health issues and the stigma that surrounds it, because we do not need to be afraid, for our God is with us always and everywhere. Will you pray with me? Oh, generous God, in the abundance you give us both spiritual and physical things, help us to hold lightly the fading things of this earth and grasp tightly the lasting things of your kingdom, so that what we are and do and say may be our gifts to you through Christ, who you beckon all of us to see the things above, so that we can know of your Holy Spirit, that we know that we can ask for your wisdom and your strength. And so, Lord, give us joy in the struggle. Give us patience on the journey. And that we know that your love will reign always and everywhere. In Jesus' name, amen.